surrounding area. Good to see familiar faces and maybe one or two new folk too. And as you may have gathered, I want us to pick up this thought this morning of promise or covenant. And what I notice as we look at God's word, particularly in the Old Testament, so many great events are marked by a promise or a covenant. When you look at the writings of the Apostle Peter, he talks about three very precious things. He talks about the precious blood of Christ and the preciousness of faith, saving faith, and those great and precious promises of God. And indeed they are. It's been said, you know, that the promises of the Bible for the believer are like the believer's budget, being topical at the moment, and that budget is payable through Jesus Christ and is there in the believer's account ready to be drawn on by faith. And that really is what it's all about. And as the history of redemption unfolds in the Old Testament, some of those events stand out because they're marked with a great promise that God makes. Significantly, the term that's being used so often is that term covenant. If you go through the Old Testament, you'll find that word covenant appears 155 times. You come to the New Testament, and there it is on 23 occasions again. So I think God is saying something if he's using that thought so often. And he's saying that for you and me this morning. And what we quickly begin to realize, of course, is that the whole plan of redemption, God's covenant of redemption, if you like, is founded there in the Old and New Testaments and comes through to us in that simple word. It really is very simple to understand in a way. You know how when a couple get married and they take vows, they make covenant with each other. And what's really happening there is this, that they are securing, as it were, by promise, that relationship that already exists. There's a man and a woman, they come together, they walk out with each other, they get to know each other, they fall in love. And all that has taken place, and a relationship develops and is built. And they say, now we're going to get married. And they secure that for future blessing by covenant. And that's exactly what we're finding is the use of the word here in the scriptures. You get examples of it. David and Jonathan in the Old Testament, they made covenant with each other. Remember how Saul, Jonathan's father, was after the life of David. But David had this particular relationship with Jonathan, the son. They were great friends, and they made covenant together. And Jonathan promised that certainly David would come to no harm under his hand, even if his father was after him. And a covenant was established. And although you don't get the word covenant in the first three chapters of Genesis, it really is there. And it's summed up really in Genesis 3:15, where God makes this covenant with man, if you like. The seed of this woman who I've created will come and will bruise the head of Satan. And there's the first promise of a Savior who would defeat the great enemy. In doing so, his heel would be bruised, but he would crush the head of the serpent. And there God makes that covenant of redemption. And what you see is that unfolding through the whole of Scripture. In fact, I often wonder why you see infanticide in the Scriptures like you do. And it sort of comes to a culmination, doesn't it? You remember when Herod had the infants killed at the time of the birth of Jesus? Well, I think you see Satan's hand there. Because God has made the promise that through this seed, through this line, would come the Saviour. And Satan does everything he can, unsuccessfully, to bring that covenant promise to annulment. But it's impossible. And what you see is the way that God opens up in a wonderful picture what this covenant is all about. But all I want us to do in the few minutes we have together is this. Not so much think of the covenant God has made with man, but the covenant that exists there in the Godhead between the Father and the Son. Because you see, when God makes covenant with man, and you see this in the Old Testament, it's always vulnerable. And you see again, even the people of God breaking covenant time and time again as you come through the Old Testament. You see the way in which the inherent sinful nature, inherited from the sin of Adam, makes it almost impossible at times, it seems, for even the people of God to keep in covenant relationship with the living God. And I want us to look at this relationship of covenant within the Godhead, because if we can grasp a little of the understanding of that, I believe it will enable us more fully to keep covenant relationship with the living God. So notice with me, first of all, will you? And we're referring to John 14 and John 17. Good if you have your Bibles open, if you've got them there. Notice, first of all, about this covenant between the Father and the Son. That is a covenant of co-equality between Father and Son. We read in chapter verse 5 of John 17, "And now, Father, glorify me along with yourself, and restore me to me such majesty and honor in your presence as I had with you before the world existed." The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Philippians: "Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Or again, he wrote to the Colossians about Jesus being the image of the invisible God. And in the same way, the writer of the Hebrews writes of Jesus as the express image of the person of God. And the word that's being used there in image, it's an imprint. It's a perfect imprint of the former giving us the latter. And that's the picture we have. It's unlike what you read in Genesis, where it talks about man being made in the image of God. That's a different word that's used. And the thought there really is like a father-son. You know, you look at some children and you say, "Ha ha, there's the son of the father." We can see it. Characteristics, features. But this is different with the Lord Jesus. It is an actual imprint. It's not a similarity. It's exactly him. You remember how Jesus said to Philip, who was asking, "Lord, show us the Father." And what did Jesus say to him? "When you have seen me, you have seen the Father." As we came down the motorway this morning, glorious morning, all the wonder and glory of the colour, as God has gone out his paint brush again, and we see the colours of autumn, beautiful. And some people tell me that, well, we can know God by finding him in creation. And certainly nature will reveal to us the existence and the power and the wisdom of God. But let me tell you this. Nature can never reveal the essence of God to us. Can never reveal the unique otherness of God to us. It's only the Lord Jesus, co-equal with the Father and in his image, through whom God is perfectly revealed to you and me. Now, why is that equality so important when we think about covenant of redemption made between the Father and the Son? Well, the Old Testament covenants made with Adam and Abraham and David were those, as we've said, that were always vulnerable to be being broken. Where man's sinful nature was making it so. Now, here is something that reaches far greater heights than that. Here's the covenant of redemption made between the Father and the Son as equals who are party to that promise of man being redeemed through Calvary. The Old Testament shows again and again how the sinful nature of man, even God's people, is always prone to break covenant with the Lord. And that caused the Lord to judge his people. And you know your heart, and I know my heart to a great extent. You know how prone we are to break covenant with God. You know how the old man gets into our thinking, and our attitudes, how far so often we are from that image of the Lord Jesus Christ that we ought to be portraying, and how prone we are to break covenant. And as I said a little earlier, if only we can grasp something of this great covenant between the Father and the Son in their co-equality, then I'm sure it will help us to move in that direction. So notice with me the character of this covenant between the Father and the Son. Here they are co-equal. And I want to suggest that this has at least three characteristics about it. First of all, what you notice in John 17 particularly, that this is a covenant founded in love. Now, we didn't go on to read through the whole of John 17, but if you did, in verse 24, you notice Jesus praying like this, "Father, you have loved me before the foundation of the world." Verse 26, "And the love, Father, which you have loved me with, I am loving those you have given me." You recall how at Jesus' baptism, God speaks from heaven. What does he say? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And again, if you go and dig into the original text there, it's really, "This is the Son in whom I delight." "This is the one in whom I have my delight." And that's re-echoed again, if you remember, at the Transfiguration, where that same voice comes, making the same sort of statement. Here God speaking of his beloved Son, as now he speaks to us through his Son. Now we tend to think, and we've been singing about it this morning, of this plan of redemption showing God's love for a lost world, for you and me. But what you see here underpinning this, making this possible, that God so loved the world, is this relationship of love between the Father and the Son, which is never broken. And because the Father so loves the Son, he has given all things into his hands, says John in chapter 3. This is a love that can withhold nothing by the Father from the Son. And you see how this works itself out. In verse 6 of John 17, Jesus says, "Father, I've manifest your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word." Here is the wonderful truth of what God has done because of his love. Not first and foremost for the world, but first and foremost for his Son, the Lord Jesus. The Father has given a love gift to his beloved Son in whom he delights. It is the bride. It is you and me, if we're in Christ this morning. Have you thought of that? That if you know and love the Lord Jesus as your Savior this morning, you're God's love gift to the Lord Jesus. This is where the covenant is sort of founded and established. And for me, that underpins two great assurances, you know, this morning. That as believers, we are of immeasurable value to God. For surely the Lord would never give his Son a gift that was worthless. Now, I know very well that there's a great danger in a teaching that has become prevalent that majors on the self-worth of the individual. And the danger is the gospel becomes man-centered rather than God-centered. But for all of that, here is the truth of Scripture. That because we are God's love gift to his Son as the bride, so we're of great worth to him. But also that as believers, if this is true, we're eternally secure, aren't we? For God the Father would never give his Son a gift that would get lost, would he? Of course not. And how wonderful this is. Dear friend this morning, just listen. When you feel that the Lord has forgotten you, when you feel that he seems so far away, read John 17. Of the way in which the Father has so loved his Son that he can withhold nothing and gives this wonderful gift to his Son. We are God's by creation, and as believers, he has given us as redeemed people to his Son. And as such, he watches over us and prays for us. How precious we must be in his sight. How secure this should make us in Christ. So here is the covenant founded on love. But then notice something else. This covenant now is established through obedience. Notice how the manner in which Jesus responds to the Father's love to him. And here we go to the end of John chapter 14. Jesus, setting his face to Jerusalem with the disciples, they've been in the upper room together. And Jesus is saying, now, I'm not going to talk much more with you. The ruler of the world is coming. There's going to be that great battle of Calvary. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so do I. I'm going to obey the Father's commandment. And he says, let's go on from here. In other words, they were going to leave that room. They were going to go into Gethsemane. And Jesus was facing the cross. And he knew that. So he accepts the love gift given to him and expresses his love in return to the Father by this act of obedience. As the Father gave me commandment, so do I. Arise, let us go from here. Now this is where the sects who would distort Scripture will sometimes go. Where Jesus said, the Father is greater than I. We read it in John 14. And they say, there you are. How can Jesus be Emmanuel, God with us, if he's saying here the Father is greater than him? Well, of course, what is happening here is this. Jesus is taking on the form of a servant. A servant of the Godhead. The one who would serve the Father and the Holy Spirit by going to Calvary. The one who would come as the servant of the world to go to the cross for your sin and mine. The one who comes to serve the church as his bride. And through Christ's obedience in going to Calvary, God's righteous judgment is met. You see, the first message that comes from the cross is not that the sinner is saved, It is that God's righteousness is satisfied through his Son being obedient in going to the cross as the servant. And you know, we see that true love will always show itself in some form of obedient submission, won't it? This will be true for each of us. If we say we love the Saviour, it's going to show itself in obedience to his word. The sad thing is, you know, that Judas heard every sermon of the Lord Jesus. He heard every one of them. But sadly, we know what happened, because there was no obedience in the heart. William Gurnall, one of the old Protestant Puritans, he said, you know, when people do not obey the word of God, what God is saying, then surely he's going to take little note of what they say to him in their prayers. It's like Jesus said, you know, forgive and you'll be forgiven. And it's these sort of things where we're called to obedience. But the point is that true obedience to God is not so much when we look at the law of the Word of God, but it's more when we gaze upon the lawgiver, the Lord himself. That's what true obedience is all about. You know, and I know, that obedience can come in at various levels, you know. We obey because, well, we're in a job and the boss says this and we really have to. That's a very low level of obedience. Or you know how children sometimes try to manipulate, you know. Well, I'll do that, Mom, if you'll do this, you know. And it's obedience for the benefits that come. What we're speaking of here is that sort of love where we can do, that sort of obedience where we can do nothing but obey because of our love for him. And we see this established between the Father and the Son. Founded on love, this covenant, established for obedience. But then notice the other characteristic here. It's a covenant that's outworked and activated by sacrifice. The progression is love, obedience, sacrifice. Jesus says to the disciples, come on, we're going from here. And he was going to Calvary. That awful, dreadful cross, where your sin and my sin was being poured upon him to satisfy God's righteousness. You notice how in John 17, in the first verse, Jesus prays, the hour has come. He knows. If you go back through John's Gospel, you'll see there are occasions when Jesus says, my hour is not yet here. Right there in the first miracle, the Canaan miracle, turning the water into wine, Jesus was being pushed forward by his mother. And he had to say, my hour is not yet. And he withdrew. There were those times when they tried to lay their hands on him as his enemies to destroy him in his earthly ministry. And Jesus said, my hour is not yet come. Now he knows. Here's the feast of the Passover gone. Here's the time in the upper room. Here's Gethsemane facing him. And Calvary on the cross. And he knows that this great sacrifice is planned and purposed in his life. Not to be snatched from him, for we read that he laid aside his life. And that's a lovely picture, you know, in the scripture. Again, in the original text, it's like someone taking off an outer garment and folding it and putting it to one side. That's how Jesus gave his life. Not snatched from him, but laying it aside as an obedient sacrifice to the Father. Working to God's timetable. Our Lord's burden was that God would be glorified And that that glory would be realized in this finished work of sacrifice there on Calvary. No shortcuts here. Love, obedience, sacrifice. And if we're not prepared to walk that way to keep covenant, then we're not fulfilling that that God has for us. When I think of that word sacrifice, inevitably, you know, I'm thinking of so many brothers and sisters over the years in Eastern Europe. I think of one dear brother, Kulichev. I mentioned to you before about him. In Bulgaria, a pastor, put in prison in the 1980s for his faith, separated from his wife and family, not knowing what the future would bring. I remember talking to dear Christo Kulichev before all that happened, for we knew him a few years before that. And he said, you know, the day that we realized, my wife and myself, God was calling us to a pastoral ministry in a communist state. He said, we spent an evening in prayer. And as we knelt by our bedside, we prayed at that time, Lord, by your grace, by your mercy, whatever this is going to cost us, help us to be prepared for that sacrifice. No shortcuts. And God used him mightily in establishing the evangelical church in that land of Bulgaria. But it meant imprisonment. And it meant an awful time for his wife and family. He was put in internal exile, shut away in a village where they put all the malcontents. And there he had to build his own shelter in which to live. And there his wife was only allowed to visit him once every 3 months. And she would take with her a little bottle of the communion wine from the church, a piece of bread wrapped in a tissue from the communion table, and she would go and visit him. After he was released, when the freedoms came, his testimony was, you know, that was a very precious time for me. Difficult for my family, more difficult for my family and my friends than for me, he said. Sacrifice. This is the way. And there's the supreme example in the Lord Jesus himself. Well, our time is almost gone. How we need to come to the Lord so that we might know him, of which John 17 speaks. For this covenant of redemption centers around that, doesn't it? That we might know him, as it's written in verse 6 of John chapter 14 and into John 17. That word know, again, is a very strong word that's being used here. It conveys a thought of willing acknowledgement of who the Lord is, of joyful acceptance of his love, of an intimate fellowship that leads us into obedience, whatever that may mean for us, that covenant alive within our hearts. Now, in actual fact, that's almost impossible of ourselves, isn't it? Really, we have nothing to offer the Lord. Nothing. And yet he asks us to come, as we are, to him, as a covenant-making God, that we keep covenant with him by obedience and through sacrifice. I heard recently of a church in Romania who, after the freedoms came, they invited several pastors to take their Sunday service 1 week who had been in prison for their faith. One or two of these men had been in prison for 14, 16 years. And the one brother in the service, he spoke something of that experience. And he said there was a day when they brought us together as pastors who were imprisoned and put us in one prison cell. He said, we think we know why they did that. There were probably microphones listening into our conversation. But he said it happened to be the Lord's Day, a Sunday. He said, and I turned to my other brothers there in the prison cell and said, we must celebrate the Lord's table. And they said, but we don't have anything. We don't have any water even. Let's put it off and let's wait until we might have some bread and some water at least. And I said to them, no. We might not be like this together again. He said, so I'm going to break bread and distribute it. And we're going to take it. He said, and I took nothing, and I broke nothing, and I distributed nothing. And we thanked the Lord for his broken body. And I turned to another brother and said, brother, now you serve the wine. He said, and this brother took nothing and poured out nothing and offered nothing, and everyone took of nothing. And we celebrated the Lord's death and remembered it. And then he said this. He said, the thing that I learned that day was this. When we bring our nothingness to Jesus, he makes it everything. For he draws us into that covenant relationship with himself in such a wonderful way. And that's all the Lord asks of us, you know, really. That we come in that way to him. And by his grace and by his mercy, enter into this great covenant relationship that is established in the Father and the Son. Of love, obedience, and sacrifice. Well, may God help us in all of these things. Let's bow for a moment, just quietly, before we sing a closing hymn. And let's just ask the Lord in our own hearts what this means to us this morning. And how we need to turn to him. Maybe asking for his grace and mercy, maybe for forgiveness. Maybe in praise and worship of this great covenant of redemption that's established in the Father and the Son. Lord, for all your goodness and mercy to us in Christ Jesus, we give you our thanks. Help us to take your word into our hearts. Give us that will, by your grace, to fulfill your word to us, whatever that may mean, personally and individually this morning. Because we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, and our Redeemer. Amen. We're going to sing as our closing hymn, In Christ Alone.